Okay. So, on the screen, what you see at the top is you see Christ, you see arrow going down, you see man, woman, all of those arrows converge in one point, and we have marriages. Our key verse for the entire marriage conference is Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. And it's where marriages, plural, meet. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Pretty cool so far. Very understandable. Amen? And the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So there are two marriages. If you are married to your spouse tonight, some of you are engaged. And when you are engaged, get married, you will be participating in two marriages. The first marriage, and frankly, the most important, is your marriage to Christ. For we collectively are the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, to confirm this truth that we are married to Christ, Paul says this: I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Betrothed, yet legally married, just like Joseph and Mary were legally married when she was found with child, and he was willing to put her away, divorce her privately. Yet, so they were married in every sense of the word except for the consummation of the marriage ceremony, the marriage celebration. They were married in every other aspect except that part. So we are married to Christ in that way. And in Revelation 19:9, we will have a marriage supper, a marriage feast, and it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it will be in heaven. That will be our great celebration as the bride of Christ. But in the meantime, until we get there, we are married to Jesus Christ first and foremost, collectively as the body of Christ, and individually, each of us is married to Jesus Christ. What are the top five issues in our marriages in the flow of our 5 weeks together, Tuesday nights, every Tuesday night, except October 1st, I believe, that's Men's Leadership Night. We will resume on October 8th and 15th. You have the dates here. Here are, and these are linked together, and these are in priority order, each of our topics. The first topic and most important topic in your marriage to Christ and in your marriage to your spouse is forgiveness and living a sanctified life. That's tonight. Number two, linked to that, is the love of a bondservant. The love of a bondservant. And each Tuesday we come together, I will link these together for you as we proceed, and you can see how one flows into the other, and you can't do number two until you understand and grasp number one. You can't do it well. Anybody here not want to do marriage well? I don't think so. Number three, communications and intimacy that is fulfilling, that flows from the love of a bondservant. Number four, growing and in faith and trust. Growing in faith and trust. And finally, submissions. It's plural. Submissions to authorities in our two marriages. That will be our final study. All of you in this room tonight, submit or should be submitting to at least three or four authorities in your life tonight. But we don't think of submission that way in marriage, do we? Ladies, nod your head. Okay. So our key word, Frank, is this word. This word, as. This will be the most repeated word that you will hear tonight. Our teachings will be focused first on our marriage to Christ, and secondly, as that teaching applies to our marriage to our spouse. I will give some stats on marriage, and you've heard a lot of them. Dave shared some from the pulpit. And I'm using Timothy Keller's statistics from his great book, The Meaning of Marriage. Now, there are some myths and some sobering realities of marriages in America today. Here's a myth. Our culture says, and our culture is training you and has trained you and is training our kids, unless we're careful. Our culture says, live together, try each other out in the same house and see if it works out for you. Then get married if you want to. Results. Those who live together in a test drive mode and then marry have a higher divorce rate than those who start out married. 85% divorce who first test drive, then marry. You don't hear that in the culture, I don't believe. Myth. Unhappy marriages always end in divorce. Results. The truth is, if couples do not divorce when they are unhappy, they will be happy in marriage, if not extremely happy, within a few years. They just hang in there. That's worldly marriages, and that's Christian marriages as well. Now, here's a sobering fact. Divorce among Christians is parallel in numbers to divorce among non-Christians. And our question is, why is that so? Like the world, the greatest slow-killing poisons in a marriage, whether in our marriage to Christ or to our spouse, are the following. Here are the slow-killing poisons in your marriage to Christ and in the marriage to your spouse. Number one, self-centeredness, whether towards Christ or our spouse. Self-centeredness. Number two, not serving our marriage partner, whether Christ or our spouse. Not being self-centered is enough. You must take the positive step then and serve your spouse, whether you are the husband or the wife. Number three, slow-killing poison in marriages is doing marriage like the world. Doing marriage like the world. Christians often forgive, what's the word we have here? As the world forgives. Christians often forgive as the world forgives. Christians often live an unsanctified lifestyle and destroy their marriages as the world does. Christians often define love as the world does, primarily as a feeling for self fulfillment. Christians often view communications and fulfilling intimacy as the world does, as a means to personal satisfaction. Christians often have little trust in Christ or their other spouse, just as the world does. Christians often rebel against authorities and submit to authorities only when in agreement with them, just as the world does. The slow-killing poisons in our marriages, whether to Christ or to your spouse. We are here tonight in Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to change those mindsets and their results, or help prevent them now or in the future. How many of you are willing to do this? I am. Week one, forgiveness and a sanctified life. Following me, I primarily are going to teach us, myself included, and boy, I have been getting taught the last couple of months about my relationship with Christ. Then Nicole and Chris are going to come up and apply the teaching with regards to forgiveness and living a sanctified life. They're going to apply it in their marriage and how it looked and how it looks now. And each week we'll follow that pattern. The key verse in regards to forgiveness is Ephesians 4:32. And in regards to living a sanctified life, Ephesians 4:17-24. I will have them there. You do not need to turn in your Bible. In regards to forgiveness, do we forgive as God in Christ forgives? That's the question, as God in Christ forgives. In Ephesians 4:32, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How are we to forgive each other? Even as God in Christ forgave us. Do you forgive each other in this manner? I have to tell you, I haven't always done that. Even as, there's that word as. What does God giving and our receiving and understanding divine forgiveness look like in our marriage to Christ? We need to start there, because if it doesn't look right in your marriage to Christ, guess where it's not going to look like here on earth? In your marriage to your spouse. We have to start here. We truly understand forgiveness from God to us when we forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. Paul expands and expounds on Ephesians 4:32 in a passage in Colossians 3:12-14. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Scripture be your commentary. Here's his commentary on Ephesians 4:32. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You know who I think of when I think of those words? I think of my wife. I don't think of me in those terms, but supernaturally, they're mine. We have to put on what is not naturally there. It is not natural to be those things, especially under testing. 13, bearing. And the word bearing there means lift them up in the meantime while bearing with them. Lift them up. In the meantime, while you are bearing with them, with one another. One another means someone just like you from God's perspective. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a cause for complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also maybe might want to do so. Is that what it says? No, Doug, it says must, right? Must. What does must mean? Must. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And if you want to affirm this teaching, you can go to 1 Peter 4:8 at your leisure. The hypothetical here, if anyone has a cause for complaint, helps us to prepare to have a forgiving mindset and attitude. Do you walk around all day long with a mindset that says, I'm ready to forgive if I have a complaint against my spouse? Do you have that mindset, that attitude, that bent, that predisposition? Guess who has that predisposition all of the time towards us? Christ does. And we are to forgive, how? as God in Christ has forgiven us. The putting on of love spoken of in Colossians 3:14 is demonstrated here in 2 Corinthians 2:7 in the area of forgiveness. This is going to be tough. This is tough for me to swallow, this principle. But again, it's supernatural. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 2:7, talking about the man who had slept with his father's wife and he was boasting in it, the church seemed to be okay with it. Paul says you need to kick him out. He's unrepentive because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, the whole church. So they did kick him out. Then he repented and they wouldn't take him back. Isn't that the way we roll? On the one hand, we condone, and on the other hand, we refuse to let back in. So he says this in 2 Corinthians 2:7, this man who has repented, he says, so that on the contrary, opposite of how you feel or what the majority did, you ought rather to forgive. Okay, John, I get that. To forgive, and what's the next part? And comfort him. From the same root word for the Holy Spirit, paraclete or helper, you are to Holy Spirit this guy who has repented, not just forgive him, but to come alongside and comfort him, whatever it is that they need. That's putting on love in forgiveness. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to affirm your love to him by comforting him following forgiveness. Note, forgiveness is always followed by acts of love. In this way, we are forgiving even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Key sobering verses to be sure. We understand that our great forgiveness from God must be followed by our forgiving others. Matthew 6:14 through 15. Jesus is speaking. Who's speaking? Who created the universe? Jesus. Who holds it together? Say it. Jesus. Who died on a cross for us? Jesus is speaking. That Jesus is speaking. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Note, he's still your father, but you are in sin and out of fellowship with him if you do not forgive. The tap of blessing is shut off. You're still his child. He says your heavenly Father will not forgive you. I don't need any more commentary on that. I just need to do it. On what foundational truths are we to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us? Let me give you the seven pillars of grace. The seven pillars of grace. Or grace as it is given by God because of the total satisfaction of the cross for all sins, and thus defining for us why and how we are to forgive. Even, what's our word? As God in Christ has forgiven us. First of all, grace means this. It means pure kindness and favor that cannot be earned, but only received by faith. If ever grace is perceived to have been earned or merited, even in the slightest degree, then it ceases to be grace. I want you to memorize that definition. The first pillar, God does not withhold grace in the presence of human failure. God does not withhold grace in the presence of human failure. The question is, do we? Grace ceases to be grace if it is withheld in the presence of human failure. Grace withheld in the presence of human failure is not forgiving as God in Christ forgives. Number two, second pillar, grace cannot be lessened because human failures are measured as being greater in degree of sinfulness. Because of the cross, God is totally free to act in independence of human sin or even degrees of human sins. Grace is not grace that is withheld or reluctant to be given when we measure one sin as greater or more heinous than another. Grace withheld due to our measuring one sin as lesser or greater is not forgiving as God in Christ does. Note number one, because earthly consequences and loss of trust differs with different sins, does not mean that the grace is lesser or greater. The same amount of grace is required for all sins. There are earthly consequences to our sins. There is often loss of trust, but that is not related to forgiveness. Note number two, forgiveness as God forgives does not mean that there are no consequences on earth for our sins, nor does forgiveness mean that there is a restoration of trust. You understand that? Forgiveness opens the door to begin the process of restoring trust and faithfulness, which takes time and testing to reestablish. Forgiveness does not mean that you immediately trust and that the other person is faithful, but it opens the door for trust to be reestablished. And the only way you're going to know for sure if it's there, if it's been tested under pressure and over time. But that is not forgiveness. Number three, grace cannot incur a debt when it is given out. Rightfully, a benefit cannot be called a gift if it requires additional payment by the receiver before given. I've had many people in this church feel like their sins were too much for God. And I said, you need Jesus to come down here again and die on another cross for you? Wasn't that one good enough for you? Oh, no. No, God will never forgive me. You don't understand the totality of the cross of Jesus Christ when you say such things. By casting my sins behind his back, Isaiah 38, 17, the Lord pictures what has happened to forgiven sin. We, on the other hand, often add additional requirements to forgiveness. Have you ever stopped talking to a forgiven person for a day or a week after they have repented and confessed to you? Have you? You've just added to the requirements for forgiveness. Grace that adds a debt to the recipient is not grace and is not forgiving as God does in Christ. Number four, grace is not grace where humans find any merit in the sinner. And there is absolutely no human merit that God would see and recognize. None. I'm sorry, I hate to tell you, there is no merit in you whatsoever that he recognizes. God recognizes only good works that follow the gifts of grace received by faith. Ever been happier about forgiving someone you like that has merit in your eyes versus someone you did not quite care for as much has demerit? You ever acted that way? Grace that adds merit or demerit is not grace and is not forgiving as God does. Number five, grace is never an overpayment of a debt and never falls short of paying a debt. Grace is neither treating a person as he or she deserves to be treated, nor treating a person better or less than he or she deserves. Each and every sin of all humans who ever lived require only the cross of Jesus Christ to appease or satisfy God's righteous demands. Nothing more, nothing less will do or be required. Any other grounds for forgiveness is not forgiving, say it with me, as God does. Number six, grace is not increased, lessened, or withdrawn in the presence of the sins of the unsaved in their current state. God does not deal with any sin in mercy or leniency. The cross of Christ has fully appeased God, and now all that is required of the unsaved is to believe and thus receive his grace. The sinner is never forgiven because God is big-hearted enough to remit the penalty or to waive his righteous judgments. Any presentation of divine forgiveness which represents God as directly exercising clemency towards a sinner is a fatal detraction from the meaning of the cross of Christ and is a disastrous misrepresentation of the truth contained in the gospel of his saving grace. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only grounds for forgiveness, whether it is God forgiving or his children forgiving as he does. Number 7, the last pillar. Grace is not increased, lessened, or withdrawn in the presence of the sins of the saved with regards to their current state. By the cross of Christ, all sin, whether it be that of a saint or sinner, has been righteously judged, and the ransom price which satisfies every demand of infinite holiness has been paid. Faith in God's word, which says confession, which includes repentance in 1 John 1:9, is all that is required for the saved to receive forgiveness and restore fellowship with the Father. Failure to forgive the saved in their current state upon their confession is not forgiving. How? As God does. These pillars of grace give God a righteous predisposition, a bent to forgive, an eagerness to do so, if you will. He is bent over looking for you to receive his forgiveness. Let me ask you, is that your predisposition towards your spouse? Do you understand that that's Christ's predisposition in your marriage with him? Is he is looking for, wanting to, all you need to do is to confess? Or do you sit back with your arms folded and say, I am going to wait for some additional information or repentance? This is not good enough. That is not forgiving as God in Christ forgives us. The pillars of grace and thus forgiving as God in Christ forgives are foundational in our marriage to Christ and must, per Ephesians 4:32, be foundational in our marriage to our spouse. Do we understand the 7 pillars of grace and how God in Christ forgives us in our marriage to him? You have these notes, so you can take home and feel free to email me, ask me something you do not understand. Ask Dave, ask Joey, ask any of the pastors here about these pillars of grace. Number 2, Roman numeral 2, in regards to living a sanctified life, Ephesians 4:17-24, are we living an overall sanctified life, a life that is set apart unto God, a life that is holy and for his use? A life set apart in our marriage to Christ and our marriage to our spouse, free from any bondage of the flesh. Ephesians 4:17-24, I told you, was our key passage here. There are many, but for time's sake, we're only going to go through this one. This I say, Paul says, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility. In futility, he means here they have no righteous purpose, and they fail to reach any purpose at all. In the futility of their mind. So why is this so? Why are their minds so futile? Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, number one. Number two, why is this so? Being alienated from the life of God. Number three, because of the ignorance that is in them. Number four, because of the blindness of their heart. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They want more. 20, my favorite word in the Bible, but. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is or resides in Jesus. What truth? Now, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man who will live in you until the day you die, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 23, the second thing you do, you put off and then be continually renewed. And it literally is renewed the spirit of your mind. Who renews your mind? The Spirit renews your mind through the Word of God. Number three thing you do and that you put on, if you put off and continually renew the Spirit of your mind, and that you put on, not reform the old, but put on the newly created man, the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's the keys to living a sanctified life. Whichever inner person you feed will dominate you. Whichever inner person you feed, your new spiritual person, or the old person, the old man, the sinful nature, whichever one you feed will dominate you. Feed the old man, the flesh, the old nature, they're all synonyms. It will dominate you. Stop feeding the old man and constantly feed the new man in Christ, and your new nature will dominate your life. Amen? Chris, amen? Amen, buddy. Number two. The keys to living a sanctified life, remove. This is part of put off. Remove those things, peoples, places, audios, and or visuals that would tempt you to feed the old man. Remove what stumbles you. Cut it off. You cannot come to my house and bring alcohol. Every R-rated program on our cable, my wife holds the key to getting into that. They are blocked. And it's not just blocked for Michael, my son-in-law, or for general sake. It's blocked for me because of my old nature that's in here. We have to remove. You have to shut off. You have to get rid of the things that would not allow you to live a sanctified life in your marriage to Christ or with your spouse. Number three, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in places with people and audio and or visuals that will build up the new man and not feed the old man. Meet with sinners you want to share with on ground of your choosing. I will not go to a bar to meet with a sinner. I'll go to Starbucks maybe. That'd be cool. Number four, account to Christ that you have the only power that you can use to fight and be victorious over your old nature. Romans 7, 24 through 25. Paul cries out, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Was there a list given? No, only one person is in the list. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only power more powerful than your old nature. Psychology will not deal with your old nature. Your old nature will laugh at psychology. Taking drugs, your old nature is going to laugh at those drugs. Only Jesus Christ is powerful enough to deliver you from your old nature. So, tonight, we all need to commit in our marriage with Christ and in our marriage with our spouse to forgive as, say it with me, as God in Christ has forgiven me. You need to receive that from Christ, and you need to give it to your spouse and to everybody else you know. And again, it does not mean that you have to trust them at this point. Faithfulness and trust we will deal with in another session. Doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. I fell off my roof once, but imagine if it was back in my drug days and I said, "I am going to fly off of my roof." And I flew off my roof and broke both of my legs and both of my arms. And I asked God into my life and he would forgive me. But the consequences would be I'd be in a full body cast. Okay? There are consequences. Don't confuse consequences and faithfulness and trust with forgiveness. Those we will deal with separately. And these two young people over here, I'd like to introduce them and have them come up and speak with us. Come on, Nicole. It's okay. These are your friends.
Yeah. We're going to start off by painting a picture of the Chris and Nicole that none of you know. And that was the Chris and Nicole before we were walking with the Lord. And we want to paint that picture so that we can then in turn show you how we had to apply these things and that it was only the Lord that could heal our marriage, first us individually and then in turn our marriage. One thing the Lord put on our heart, first and foremost, 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7, if I could steal the words of Paul, as I love to do, says this, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." It is nothing that we did. It was only God. And as we clung to him, he was able to work in our lives. So
starting this process of just writing down our testimony it's been pretty awesome, but it's also been really hard. Philippians 3:13 says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead." And so in this process, we've been really purposefully pulling up the past and reading journals and talking about the past and writing down our testimony. And so the enemy's just had a lot of fun with that with us. And, you know, this process, he's been trying to just hold us hostage to the past. And what we had to practice was everything that we are going to tell you guys about tonight. We had to choose forgiveness, and we had to remember that Jesus has died for those sins, and he's nailed them to the cross.
Yeah, because it's been amazing. Nicole journaled for years, years and years and years. So literally, we've been going through journals, and it's all documented. So it has been, it's all documented, it blows my mind, but it is. It's emotional because we're purposely pulling these things up so that we can share them. Basically paint you an extremely ugly picture of just who we were, who we are, apart from Christ. So I'll start off with this. I had an amazing childhood. It's not my past fault. It isn't. Jeff and Pat Kroger, totally amazing parents, love them. My sister, big sister, Jen Kroger, I grew up in the southwest suburbs of Chicago, had an awesome childhood. My parents are both teachers, actually caught my first rainbow trout out here in Rocky Mountain National Park when I was a little kid. However, I did not grow up in the church. My parents, I remember my sister got her first communion. My parents left the Catholic Church. We never found our way back in the church. I can remember, though, at an early age, not feeling complete. I was always yearning. There was this longing. There was this something's missing. Now, I never talked about it because I don't know how to talk about that. I don't hear anybody else talking about that. So I put on my game face and I keep going. That's what we do, right? But I remember those fleeting moments of going, is this really it? Is this really it? And even at a young age. I remember the first time I drank was at Andy Lee's house. I was in fourth grade. And I knew without a doubt that it did something for me. I remember that feeling. And basically I didn't really run with that yet until junior high. I started to use, about eighth grade is when I really started to use more frequently, And by high school, it was off to the races. So I was very much a regularly, consistently using alcohol, drugs as a teenager, having premarital sex, multiple girlfriends. And all of that, I remember, it was a false solution. I was trying to feel confident and bold, and what you felt about me determined how I felt about myself. So that's me. That was kind of my high school youth. But it wasn't because I had this horrible family. I mean, I had a wonderful family.
In 1986, I went to VBS, and I asked Jesus into my heart. I was 10. It was received with joy, but there was no root, and my walk with the Lord only lasted for a short time. I quickly fell away. My family did go to church, but my home was very chaotic. There was a lot of abuse. I also turned to drugs, drinking, sex, relationships to fill the void in my heart, and I made a lot of really self-destructive decisions.
We actually met in high school. Mr. Fedema's jewelry class. Works every time, man. Come on. I was a freshman. I remember the day I met her. I really do. I'm sure I was high. And I was a freshman. She was older than me, and she asked for my senior picture. I was like, well, I can't give it to you because I'm a freshman. I was totally smitten with her. However, it would be many years later, 5 years later, before she got the man of her dreams, as we're about to get into. So here's the beautiful truth, though. Hosea 13:5 says this, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Even then, while I was in sin, while I was utterly against, I was an outspoken unbeliever. In your face, very tolerant of everyone's views. And yet he died for me when I was that young man. We'll leave it at that. So we're these two broken individuals looking to each other, right? We come together, we start dating. We're hurting, we're searching, we're running, totally dead in our sin. Nicole's in college. We have a child. And so clearly we decide, let's get married. June 18th, 1999 is when we got married. And by this time, I'm a very active alcoholic. And also using drugs on a daily basis. And the reason why we share this is, like I said, it's really to paint this picture of who we are apart from Christ. Nicole journaled. She's going to share a journal entry, a couple throughout this time. And I didn't journal, but I've been a writer for quite some years. And so I was able to look back at some songs that I had written. And so it wasn't through journaling, but that was really my outlet. And I see now just how sick I was, and it came out in those songs. So
in November 2000, so we had been married for a year. This was a journal entry that we found. And when we moved to Colorado, we had all these boxes, and they were in the garage of the house that we were renting. And then we bought a house this past October, and we finally took those boxes out. And in those boxes were all of my journals. So I hadn't seen these journals in a long time. And as we were unpacking, and then again as we were preparing for this, I was reading through some of them. So November 2000, I wrote, I feel like I'm always searching. I've lost this feeling for life that I had years ago. I know I didn't feel this depressed as a child. What happened? I can't find the joy in life that I used to know. I don't feel happy. So what is it? What is gone? I now have worry, doubt, memories, and mistakes. I now have shame, voids, and feelings that aren't cared for.
And around the same time, I wrote a song, and these are some of the lyrics. I mean, it's glaring. I can't seem to relate to anyone. I've lost my grip. I need a fix. I'm drowning. I can't seem to get it. I can't seem to get it. I know I need it. I know I need it now before I kill myself. Bleeding while I'm forced to sit this out. Junkie's just a place that I hang out with open hands and heartache. I am just a peasant's son. Thirsty for the new one before I'm done. I can't seem to escape myself. I should be so lucky, but dependency is hell. So this is where I was at. And basically the level of sin, the hurt, the total chaos in our lives was out of control. I mean, it was crazy. And meanwhile, we've started a family. Clearly. The right thing to do.
I became increasingly aware of Chris's excessive drinking and drug use, and there was nothing that I could do to make him stop. So I started attending a group called Al-Anon, and it was a support group for people that had family members that were addicts.
I was irate. I remember when this happened. I remember saying these words. I would never be an alcoholic because then I couldn't drink. And I was dead serious. She's the one who remembered that and brought that to my attention. But I really meant it. I couldn't let that happen. I wouldn't be able to drink anymore. But the reality is, I mean, this was really bad. And I was actively drinking every day to the point of physically, there was a dependency there. I would be sick if I wasn't drinking. No one knew the extent of it. I mean, it would come up like, oh, man, I drank too much at Thanksgiving, right? So there would be those blatant ones. But then there's the, I came home early with flowers, and I remembered your mom's birthday. I actually don't know your mom's birthday. And so constantly telling myself that I had everything under control, I was a huge cocaine addict. So very, very serious addictions going on in my life. There was infidelity. Sporadically throughout our marriage as well. I had been to treatment multiple times, but it never took, right? It didn't work. I mean, some of the greatest treatment centers there are, and I would go in and I would dry out for an extended period of time. But the thing is that treatment centers don't deal with the true issue. Alcohol, drugs, pornography, adultery, food, fill in the blank, were just symptoms of what the real problem was, and that was there was no Jesus in my life. I did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so until I did, it was going to manifest itself, and it does in all sorts of different ways. Yeah. I ain't going.
All right, I'll go.
You go.
He's not sticking to the notes at all. But, okay, I forgive you for that. So we were going to give you kind of a timeline, but we'll just move on. So at one point in 2002, Chris asked for a divorce. And at that point, he moved out. And he moved in with some friends, and so Aubrey and Kate and I had our own place. And so on and off, depending on, if he was sober or not, we pretty much were separated for a long time. He desperately wanted to be sober, and there were heartbreaking times that he would show up at the house, and he would have flowers, and he would have a card, and he would ask for another chance. And a lot of times I would give him another chance, and we would sit down and try to work things out. And he would move back in, and then his addiction would just start pulling at him, and he would be gone. And he never used at home. He would just disappear. And so basically what Aubrey and Kate knew was that Daddy was working, and he would leave, and he would use, and then sometimes he would come back. This all brought me to my knees. In 2002, I truly surrendered my life to the Lord. I had a broken and repentant heart, and I started going to church. With Aubrey in hand and Kate in her baby car seat, I walked into the doors of a church, and I remember it so clearly. I would just sob. I would sit in the back, and I would cry while the worship just overwhelmed me. I felt ashamed and alone and really crushed by the weight of my own sin. And I went up for every altar call, every Sunday. But the Lord really met me exactly where I was. And he washed me with his love. And he was the lifter of my head. Psalm 3:3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." I began attending a group called Hope for the Separated. And my friends in that group bought me a Bible, and I started to read it. And I would journal about my thoughts and feelings and worries. And I wrote down scriptures that the Lord would give me and that he would lead me to. And I started putting dates in my Bible of the scriptures that he would lead me to, not really fully understanding what the scriptures meant. But this was so cool because we found all these verses with the dates next to them, and now we can look back at the promises. And so on October 6th, 2003, the Lord showed me Isaiah 43:18-19. It says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it should spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert."
And the reality is looking back now, seeing that promise, but I would go on. My addictions would continue for another 4 years. It always got worse. It didn't stay at a certain level. It continued to grow. So even though the Lord had given Nicole this promise, there were 4 more years of, and she had come back to the Lord and he was working on her. I was still not walking with the Lord and therefore clearly not sober. His ways are not our ways, right? And I find that his timing is definitely not my timing, that's for sure.
The Lord kept showing me that he and he alone was enough, that his grace was sufficient, and that I needed to keep my eyes on him, and he would take care of Chris. I remember sometimes I would just close my eyes and hand Chris to the Lord, because I sometimes didn't have the words for it. The next journal entry was about 2 months before Chris would give his life to the Lord. He was still very sick in his addiction, but the Lord started to minister to me about forgiveness. And on May 9th, I wrote, "Holding grudges keeps me trapped in self-centeredness. Forgiveness sets me free to focus on God's plan for my life. Working through forgiveness frees me to move past the pain to cleanse and heal my deepest wounds. The Lord commands us to keep moving forward. Don't be weighed down from the past." God was working in my heart, and I didn't know it at the time, but he was preparing me. The Lord was working, but I also had so many daily struggles. I was raising the girls. I was working full-time. Sometimes we didn't have money to make ends meet, but God was really faithful. I'm actually going to read this from my journal because I didn't want to type it all out, but...
And it's really to paint this picture, because it's crazy. As we look back, I mean, early on, too, even the earlier journal entries, they're so worldly. We were like, "Oh, you were seeing the shrink. I remember that." You know what I mean? It was all like, "You need to drudge up the past, and it's about your childhood." And so you see all of this stuff she's going through. And then as she turns to the Lord, I mean, radically changed. And you see her even maturing in her walk with the Lord. I mean, literally, that was the difference. It was Jesus and his word. And so you can watch this transformation take place. Now, this, again, hasn't happened in my life yet, but we're able to look and see it so clearly. It was truly amazing.
This is October 30th, 2006. And I wrote, "Well, as Mary said, today I'm back on the upswing. The dark cloud of self-pity and anger has been lifted. Was it PMS or the devil? Maybe a combination. Either way, I'm feeling better. My situation is exactly the same, but my car is now on its last wheel. But my attitude and outlook is brighter. I was laying in bed tonight. Aubrey and Kate both had their heads on my chest. We laid together, laughed, and prayed, and were silent. I'm so grateful for that time, that gift to connect and be close to the girls. Through all of this, I grow stronger, and we three bond more deeply. I have many fears of damage, of what will become of the absence of their father. All I can do is pray. Lord, be the father to Aubrey and Kate that they need. Fill their hearts with your love. Fill all those empty spaces left by the absence of Chris, and hold us in your arms.
To the notes.
Sorry. So I wrote in my journal the night before Chris would give his life to the Lord. And he was missing. I had not talked to him for 3 days. And I was at home. And at this time, most of my friends and family had told me to file for divorce. And so I had gotten papers and I had met with a lawyer, but I didn't have any peace about it. And the Lord kept just having me wait. And I remember praying on his side of the bed and saying, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And I wrote in my journal what he told me. And it was, if it's your will, Lord, I'll stay. But if it's your will, I'll let go. And I just stayed because the Lord didn't give me peace to let go. So on July 6, 2007, I wrote, I'm trying to come to terms with and accept Chris being gone again. How can I possibly even consider sticking around? After all that we've been through, all the lies, disappointments, broken promises, and loss, I'm so sad, so devastated, but mostly sad. If I close my eyes and think of Chris, I want to crawl into his arms. I want to hear him promise to stay sober, and I want to believe it, but that's not my reality. It's not my life at all.
And it's crazy because the following day after yet another run, I knew that this was it. We've been down this road for years, and so I knew that I had lost. I had lost her. I had lost my family, and so, but I couldn't stop. I didn't want to be who I was. I really didn't. I loved my wife and I loved my children, and yet, all the willpower in the world could not break the cycle in my life, the incomplete in my life. And so, I had locked myself in a motel room. It had been quite a few days. It was more than enough to take care of it, and I didn't have the courage to commit suicide, but I didn't plan on coming out of there. And after these number of days, 24 hours a day, I'm standing there, and it's July 7th, 2007, and I'm alive. And I finally came to the end of myself, and I cried out to the Lord. And he entered into my life in a way that's truly miraculous. He's done a little work in us since that time. It was not overnight. Salvation was instantly, right then and there, forgiven, redeemed, complete. The sanctification process has been a little longer. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, I was saved that day. Ezekiel 36, the Lord gave this verse. We saw this Isaiah text and this Ezekiel text reoccurring in her journals. Like Nicole said, not understanding at the time even the gravity of how the Lord was speaking to her and giving her these promises. But Ezekiel 36, 25 through 31 says, and it really is our like life verse currently this week. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then in verse 36, he says, then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt that was destroyed and have replanted that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. It is only by the grace of God, it is only God who has accomplished this in our lives. We receive God's forgiveness. And that can be hard. It's not just hard for us to extend forgiveness. And that is definitely hard. It's not, my flesh doesn't naturally, like John was going through and we were talking about, naturally want to do that. Sometimes it's easier than others. But even accepting that forgiveness. But I remember early on, if I didn't accept the truth that he gives us in his word, I was riddled with shame and guilt and remorse. And those are the things that I would drive to, I would reach to, the only thing that I knew. But see, now I had the Lord. But those feelings would come up and I would have to pray against that. It's accepting forgiveness. You know, and I know that that's hard for all of us. Because we don't deserve it. I know without a doubt, I do not deserve the grace that he poured upon me and the forgiveness that he extends me every day. But that is the beautiful scandal of grace and this beautiful picture of forgiveness that he continues to lavish upon us. God forgives all of our sins. Our sins have been dealt with thoroughly. He does not see who I used to be. He does not see the adulterous man that I was and the drug addict and the alcoholic. Psalm 103:12 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as John talked about, the cross is enough. The cross is enough. You know, it's only through God and his redemptive power, first coming into that marriage with him individually, each of us, was he able to accomplish this? Are we able to forgive each other? And this was a day-to-day thing. I mean, I remember even just my sobriety, you know, just praying all day and then coming home and being thoroughly amazed that I hadn't gotten high that day. But those are choices. That's a constant choice that I have to choose forgiveness. Each time I think of the things that we did, and I know for you, when those thoughts come up, I mean, they're not good thoughts. But we have to choose to forgive. And so clearly we wanted to paint some of these big, just a clear picture of the forgiveness that we've both had to be able to extend to each other. And how do we forgive? Like I said, it's an action. It's a choice. We have to choose to do that. Forgiven sinners, as forgiven sinners, we must forgive others. It's an act of obedience. Luke 6:37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. A readiness to forgive is a part, it's an indication that we've truly repented, that we fully grasped the gravity of this beautiful truth that's revealed to us through his word. This beautiful truth of Jesus, the propitiation for our sins. He died for all of them, past, present, future. It's hard, though, because there's this thing called the flesh, you know, and so selfishness. And if we're not careful, if we keep our eyes on ourselves and on our hurts, we're too focused on us. We're discontent. Hebrews 12:14-15, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness defiles us, you know, and it's this vicious cycle that can happen. Unforgiveness, we're choosing not to forgive. That's what we're doing when we're not forgiving. And so, Lord, help us. I know it's not easy, but it's that choice that we have to make.
So we had, I guess, what you would call a lot of big hurts, you know, big things that we had to forgive. But what about the little things? What about the day-to-day hurts that we have to forgive? What about now? You know, whoa, can you hold that? Thanks. What about, you know, just inconsideration or rudeness, or feeling left out or feeling neglected? There are times that I don't feel as important to some of the things that Chris does in ministry, and I can feel left out. And if I'm not careful, these little hurts can grow roots of bitterness in my heart. And I have to choose to forgive those things because they're sneaky and they can get in there. And just like pulling up all of these things and looking back, you know, I remembered something that happened like 10, 12 years ago that I haven't even thought of. And it popped into my head on the car ride home, and I started to feel those things. And I've forgiven him, but I have to choose to walk in that forgiveness again every day. And we can choose to take it to the Lord, or we can choose to hold on to it. And we need to yield to the pressing of the Holy Spirit. It's called obedience. It's easy to ignore. And the enemy wants us to think that it's not a big deal. And he wants us to think that we can just look past it. The enemy wants me to think, it's not a big deal. You can just go tell your girlfriends what's going on, and they'll pray for you. But I need to go to Chris, and I need to go to the Lord, and I need to get my heart right, because a little bit of unforgiveness and a little root of bitterness makes my heart hard. And then when I see Chris, I see him in this cloud of unforgiveness, and that's not fair. It's hard to do it, and it's difficult, but we have to choose to walk in that obedience. The Lord will do it. The Lord will heal, and the Lord will restore. And through it, he will make you stronger. He'll make something beautiful out of a mess that you've made. And he can do that when we obey. And like I said, we can be deceived by the enemy, and he can tell you it's not a big deal, but it is.
I know for, like, how does this look, right? It's action. I mean, it really is. We have to choose. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, taking every thought captive. That's how it looks for me. I mean, absolutely. That scripture changed my life. I realized I was doing that, and I didn't know. Oh, it's biblical. Imagine that. But when I saw this, it's something that I cling to, because that's what it looked like, especially early on. I mean, how do you forgive when you think about cheating on one another? I know personally, physically, it breaks me, right? Those are those feelings. I mean, when you think about stuff like that. And so, well, I can choose to be in that, right? It's like Nicole could choose to, but I literally, some days, all day, and especially early on, all day, every day would be taking every thought captive. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. I don't want to think about that. And that's what it looks like, taking every thought captive, spending time with the Lord. When there's areas of unforgiveness in my life, if I'm in this relationship with the Lord, and I'm in his word on a regular basis, well, I'm going to be convicted of that unforgiveness because I'm walking with him, and he's convicting me with his Holy Spirit, and he's ministering to me through his word, and so then I'm not holding on to those things. And my wife is awesome about being brutally honest with me. I know that I'll get that with her. So there'll be times where we'll come together and she'll be like, man, this is so, oh, another ministry? Ah, that's so awesome. Hey, I feel like you haven't talked to me in 2 weeks. Literally. And I'll go, whoa, okay, you know what? You're right. Let's sit down. And we have those conversations like, here's what it looks like. If I don't want to be resentful, I want to be able to come alongside you and lift up your arms. And I'll be honest, if I don't feel nourished, if I don't feel fed, then I'm not. I feel jealous. I don't want to, I want to hold your arms down, right? Let alone, am I praying for you? No. You know, and so, but we have to have those conversations. And so it is, it's, we had to walk through this last night. We had a little hiccup. Imagine that, some spiritual warfare as we're preparing for a marriage class on forgiveness. Totally astonishing. I'm actually more astonished that the hiccup didn't happen more often and earlier on. But literally practicing it and going, okay, the past was 10 seconds ago. We need to now move forward, you know? Disregard what I just did and said, please. Okay? And we need to start from here. But that's really how it looks. I mean, we laugh because we know it's like those times that we're like, we don't battle against flesh and blood. We know it, but we are. We're battling against flesh and blood. How do we stop that, you know? And choosing to forgive, like John was sharing, it's not, these are not natural actions for us. It's very much supernatural. And the crazy thing is it works. I don't think about those things anymore. I am absolutely not driven by shame, guilt, and remorse because that is not who I am now. I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. I am utterly astonished at what he has done in my life and in our life. And all glory goes directly to him. It's it. It's him. And as we practice these acts of obedience, it allows him to work in our lives. And John touched on this a little bit. What's really important, I think, for us to remember is forgiveness is not forgetting the past necessarily or condoning the sin based on whether or not the other person is sorry, or meaning that we trust the individual. When Nicole chose to forgive me, I was not allowed back in the home right away. And so I went through a halfway house. And that was hard. But the crazy thing was is I was okay with it because I was like, I get it. Why would you trust me? I've emptied our bank accounts numerous times. I mean, they were evicted. I was making more money than I had ever made in my life, and they were getting evicted from where they lived because I wasn't paying the bills. And so she did not trust me. She had forgiven me, but I had to earn that trust back. And that was by walking out and her seeing in my actions that it wasn't just words, because we had been doing that. She'd heard many words. She'd heard, I'll never do it again. She'd heard, I'm sorry, over and over and over again. And then when I was back in the house, well, I didn't have access to the bank account. And I was okay. I mean, that's just how it worked. I've now earned privilege of the bank account again. But it was that process. I don't know if that's been good or bad, but... So forgiveness, I think a lot of times we go, well, I'll forgive when they do this. And John touched on that. That's not what it is. It's choosing to forgive in spite of what we're feeling.
So like Chris said, we have to take our thoughts captive. And the battle was in my mind. And each thought brought emotional pain. Every time I thought about the past, it brought pain. And sometimes I had to deal with it one thought at a time and take each thought captive as it came. We each had an affair. There were times that Chris spent our entire bank account, and we were evicted. And so when I think about those things, it hurts. And I have to refuse the enemy and take the thoughts captive because it's the past, and it's done, and it's covered under the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
But it is a constant decision to decide to forgive. And 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And we choose to cover the sin with love.
And it's day to day, like I said, moment to moment, and continual throughout our walk with Jesus and throughout our marriage with Christ first and foremost. And when... clearly, our marriage, I didn't have a marriage with Christ, and so therefore my marriage was messed up. And when our marriage with Christ is messed up, A lot of times it will. It'll manifest itself in our marriages with our spouses. And so it may be a direct correlation of that. Maybe I need to take a look. Maybe my marriage with Christ isn't where I thought it was, or maybe I'm not where I need to be. Like John said, I'm still out of fellowship. When not forgiving is disobedience, and that is sin. That's what it is, and I need to be aware of that, and I need to not try to sugarcoat that. So we have to choose, like Nicole said, to cover sin with love. I have to remember, I mean, think about it in the perspective of what Christ has done for us. If we're not careful, our hearts will become hard like we've talked about. It's listening to the Lord, being sensitive to His Holy Spirit, spending time with Him, and choosing to forgive each other. The road to this healing, it begins with forgiveness, right? And wherever we're at, you don't have to be, as far gone as I was. And your marriage doesn't have to be as messed up as ours was. There's those things. We all have them. But it's listening. Lord, what are the areas that you're trying to minister to us? You know, are we holding on to unforgiveness? Are there areas that we're not talking about? Why did God restore me, and why did God restore us and our family? For Him, to bring Himself glory. That's why. I pray, that we can use it to encourage others. That's why we do this. As hard as it is, as much as my wife was extremely, she was doing cartwheels when she found out we were going to do this. Oh, get up on stage and tell everybody what? But that's why we do it. It really is simply, as challenging as it is, we want to be as honest and as real and as transparent of who we are. And also, too, even the Lord has restored us, and we have been saved by grace, and He's restored our marriage, but we're far from perfect. And, that's another reason why we want to get up here and go, hey, guess what? We still struggle with this. Like I said, last night, it came up in our staff meeting. I said, oh, hey, by the way, John was talking about tonight. And I said, oh, we're not going to be able to do that. Nicole and I got divorced last night, preparing for tonight. And I share that with you because even now, we're humans. We're sinners. That's one thing I guarantee you we all bring into a marriage. Sin, you know? And so, Lord, help us. And I know how often we can kind of look around to others and think that maybe it's something, there's something there that there's not. And we're all humans, and it's not easy to do, but man, God makes it possible. He really does. When we choose to forgive. She's making me stick to my notes. When we do that, though, God really will bring to life what was dead. He will restore what was destroyed, no matter what it is. Clearly, we can see that. I mean, He's extravagant. He's extravagant. He will heal what is broken. He will create something beautiful out of rubbish. And that's really what we were when we came into this thing. In Genesis 50:20, I love it. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I remember thinking, how could this possibly have happened in my life? And yet now I can look and see why. And it's so that we can be absolutely raw and transparent with you guys and say, look, but this is who the God that we serve, man, this is who He is. And His heart is restoration. And he never, there's no limit on that grace. There's no limit on that forgiveness. And we have to be so careful to not limit it with each other. Which really is that's the natural reaction, you know? We go, nope, you're a big jerk. That's what I think she thinks sometimes. And as far as, I'm just going to touch very short, quickly on, in regards to living a sanctified life, that's for each and every one of us. We have to answer that question. I mean, like John said, I prefer if you didn't bring kilos of cocaine over to my house. It's a stumbling block for me. But for real, What are the areas that the Lord is ministering to you on? Is alcohol a problem? Then it's a problem, man. It is. If there's a problem, there's a problem. Is pornography a problem? Are you talking about your problems with your spouse? I mean, do we have utter transparency with each other? Because my wife knows everything, right? We have to have that. She has the passwords on my computer. Look at all my emails. I don't care. Check my voicemail. Check my text messages. You can see whatever you want because I'm not hiding anything from you. Are we living a sanctified life apart, set apart? That's for each of us to ask. But if there are these areas in your marriage, man, you've got to, that's for you. You've got to take that to the Lord. And maybe you need to go to your spouse and go, hey, it's not something that we talk about because it's not comfortable to talk about. But this is an area for me that's an area of sin. It's an area of struggle. So what do? We put the locks on our computers. We put the locks on our televisions if we need to. These are those little, that sin in the back pocket isn't going to cut it, you know? And we don't get to experience that, what the Lord really has for us when we do that. We're the ones that are missing out. We may be able to hide it from our spouse, but we're not able to hide that from the Lord ever, whatever that is. And so I just pray that we would all regularly be having that conversation with the Lord, you know, those areas. We don't want to have areas of compromise in our life and in our walk. So we do appreciate the opportunity. It's, I mean, literally to sit here, we were praying upstairs, and, I mean, it has just the last, you know, the preparation of this, the time with the Lord, the time together, and just to see how, because she documented it all, we don't want the kids to find these journals, some of them, but to look and just see just what he has done, and as emotional and as challenging as it is, what a blessing it's been. We still, I mean, are astonished and so grateful.
Thank you, the end.